Well, I like to consider myself a bit of a wordsmith. I work with the English language every day, and I like to find just the right word for every context. So I'm always on the lookout for new and different words to use. For instance, did you know that there is a specific word to describe the day before yesterday? It's nudiestertian, as in, did you remember to pick up the dry cleaning nudiestertian morning? Honestly, I've never felt the need to have a specific word for that. I've also learned the word snotter. It means to breathe too loudly. So try not to snotter when you're sleeping in church. And then there's the word siloquent. It describes people who spit when they talk. No one wants to sit in front of the siloquent preacher as he rambled on and on. So feel free to use these words in your next game of Scrabble. But I learned a word last week that I've fallen in love with, and it's defenestration. But I'm not going to just tell you the definition of defenestration this morning. That would be boring. Instead, I'm going to demonstrate what it means to defenestrate from a historical perspective. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther kicked off the Protestant Reformation. The Protestants were protesting the rampant corruption that had engulfed the church by the Middle Ages. And while we identify with many of the tenets of the Protestant Reformation, some of the unintended consequences were less than desirable. The Reformation ignited a war between the Protestants and the Catholics as they fought for control over Europe. So when a Catholic monarch was in power, everyone was compelled to be Catholic. But when a Protestant king took the throne, everyone was forced to become Protestants. We take freedom of religion for granted, but that's just not the way it was back then. Well, after about a century, everyone had grown weary of fighting over religion. So in 1609, Holy Roman Emperor Rudolf II signed what was called the Letter of Majesty, whereby he guaranteed limited freedom of religion to each locality in the kingdom. And that's great. But when his staunchly Catholic nephew Ferdinand II was named King of Bohemia, the Protestants in that region became nervous. And they had a reason to be. Ferdinand declared that all land should be Catholic, and he banned the building of Protestant churches. So on May 23rd, 1618, some Protestants gathered in Prague to confront the local Catholic officials and present their grievances. And let's just say that it was a tense meeting. They gathered on the third floor of the Bohemian Chancellery as the Protestants looked for reassurances from the king and their his official representatives that they would be allowed to continue to be Protestants. Well, the three Catholic regents who were at the meeting asked for more time to get answers from their superiors, which seems like a reasonable request. So the Protestants patiently waited for a reply from the king, right? Wrong. Instead, they threw the Catholics out the window. In other words, they carried out the sentence of defenestration. That's right, there's a specific word in English for the act of throwing someone out a window. It's defenestration. In fact, the word was coined as a direct result of this event in Prague. Those are some angry-looking pilgrims. But here's what was amazing about the defenestration of Prague in 1618. The window the Catholics were tossed from was over 50 feet off the ground. In a modern building, that would be the equivalent of falling from the fourth or fifth story. So they had plenty of time on the way down, as they did, to cry out to the Virgin Mary to deliver them. But no one was walking away from a fall from that height, right? They were as good as dead. But here's what's amazing. None of the three Catholic officials died in the fall. They simply jumped up and ran off like it was the end of a Three Stooges short. So how could this be? Well, the three men claimed that their prayers to Mary had been answered. They claimed that the angels had appeared and gently broke their fall. So Catholics all across the region pointed to this miraculous intervention as proof that God wanted the whole land to be Catholic. But the Protestants weren't going to take that lying down. They pointed out that the Catholics only survived the fall because they landed in a giant pile of horse manure. In other words, God spared them only to humiliate them because he really wanted the whole land to be Protestant. And this story is ridiculous, right? It's hilarious. But what's not hilarious is the fact that this ridiculous incident sparked a firestorm. A century of tension between the Catholics and the Protestants was reignited by this defenestration. And the result was a 30 years war. But don't worry, the 30 years war wasn't as bad as it sounded. Only 8 million people were killed. And it was all in the name of God. Believe it or not, this incident in 1618 was not the first, not the second, but the third defenestration of Prague. In 1419, a Hussite priest named Jan Zelisky was hit in the head by a rock that someone had thrown from a window of the town hall. And this made his parishioners so angry that they rushed inside and defenestrated the perpetrators. This time, however, there was no dung heaps in the vicinity, and they were all instantly killed from the fall. That defenestration resulted in the long Hussite Wars. Then in 1483, various royal officials were defenestrated from their respective town halls when the population of Prague attempted a coup. But not even the third defenestration of Prague in 1618 was the last. The tradition carried over well into the 20th century. In 1948, some goons from the Kremlin were sent to Prague to intimidate local officials. And Czech Foreign Minister Jan Masaryk was found dead on the ground under the window of his hotel suite. There was wide speculation that he was defenestrated by the communists. So I guess the lesson is, when staying in Prague, always opt for the first floor. But the third defenestration of Prague is a sad commentary from religious history, isn't it? Rather than two opposing sides seeking after truth, they resorted to violence. Rather than listening patiently, they threw their opponents out the nearest window. And these violent religious tendencies of humanity provide a backstory for Easter. Jesus Christ embodied truth. When people watched him live his life, they intrinsically recognized that he was right about God. He redeemed sinners. He welcomed women and foreigners and children, which was unusual for the day. And he torched the corrupt religious establishment. In fact, Jesus was the Son of God. If you want to know what God is like, then just look at Jesus from the four Gospels. The Bible says that he was the exact representation of God. And the truth was plain for anyone to see. But the religious elites of the time weren't interested in truth. They weren't interested in listening. They were only interested in consolidating their power and confirming their preconceived notions about God. So in their great time-honored tradition, the religious establishment resorted to violence. The methods have changed over time. They didn't defenestrate Jesus. That wasn't a thing yet. Instead, they crucified him. That was the Roman way. But we know what happened next. This is Resurrection Sunday, after all. Jesus removed all doubt about his identity by rising from the dead 3 days later. His disciples witnessed it, as did hundreds of others. And in our passage today, we'll see some of these disciples testifying to Jesus' resurrection. But in the minds of the religious elite, this wasn't supposed to happen. Jesus' death was supposed to intimidate his followers into silence. That's how it always worked. But instead, now they were as bold as ever. So the religious establishment would attempt to defenestrate the disciples, at least metaphorically. They would use a threat of violence to silence all dissent. But the spirits of the disciples had been quickened by the truth of the resurrection they had witnessed, just as ours can be. They were enabled to boldly stare down all threats, just as we can be. They were free from all shame and fear and guilt and manipulation, just as you and I were always meant to be. In essence, they said to their critics, defenestrate this. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, then you are welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 911. Page 911 in our pew Bible. Or you can scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin, and that will take you to Acts 4. We have begun a new series of messages last Sunday entitled The Quickening. The term quickening refers to the first movements of a baby that a pregnant woman can feel in her womb. Before modern technology, the quickening was considered the first sign of life. It confirmed that there was a living being in there. But in Scripture, we find another type of quickening. It's the quickening of dead men. Men who were once dead were made alive again by the power of Jesus. And our hearts need to be resurrected desperately today by the power of Jesus. Our spirits need to be quickened. Our churches need to be revived. This is the quickening. And these are all the resurrections of the Bible we're going to look at over the course of the next several weeks. And a theme we've been seeing so far as we examine all the different resurrections in the Bible is that just when things seem to be the darkness, God comes crashing in. Last Sunday, we saw God use Elijah to quicken the dead son of the widow of Zarephath. And we learned that no amount of tragedy can thwart God's security, while no amount of security can ward off tragedy. And so we can rest in the loving arms of God. We can pry our fingers off the steering wheel of life because ultimately he's in control and we have comfort in that. Then, Nudistarian evening, we had our Good Friday service. I knew I could fit that word in. And at that service, we saw the residual power of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection prompted the resurrections of many others in Jerusalem. So victory was snatched from the jaws of defeat as a resurrection of these saints foreshadowed what God will do for all of us someday. But no resurrection would ever be possible without the resurrection of the Son of God. And as Jesus' disciples illustrated in our passage today, no threat of crucifixion or excommunication or defenestration can touch those whose heart have been quickened by the power of the resurrection. This is what happens when people start to really believe. This is what God wants for you and for me. We are to live fearless and free. So to all those religious folks out there who would seek to bully and intimidate the rest of us into submission, we say, defenestrate this. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Scripture says, as they were speaking to the people, the disciples were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" So this that the disciples did to upset the religious establishment is very interesting. What was it? Well, in the chapter before, in Acts 3, Peter and John had harnessed the power of the resurrection, and God enabled them to heal a crippled man. Let's look at it real quick. Acts 3, verses 4 through 8, it says, "Peter directed his gaze at him, the crippled man, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." Wow, I guess a public display of power like that couldn't be readily denied. And as we just read from today's passage, Peter and the other disciples were testifying to how this miracle demonstrated further the truth and validity of the resurrection that they had already witnessed. If the resurrection was true and valid, therefore, it proved that everything Jesus had claimed was also true and valid. It meant he truly was the Son of God as he had claimed. And the Son of God had promised that through faith in him, anyone can share in the resurrection. Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And thousands of people were convinced in this passage. Eternal life is real, and it's available to anyone as a free gift of God's grace. It's available to anyone who simply believes in Jesus. and his perfect life, his death for their sins, and his resurrection. And Peter reminded everyone of this truth when he testified before the religious council. Let's pick up our story, starting in verse 8 again. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, there's something interesting in this passage that's not readily apparent in English. Remember, the New Testament was originally written in classical Greek. English wasn't a thing yet. But some really smart people have translated the original Greek into modern English so we can enjoy it. And a little knowledge of the original language can really enhance our understanding. Peter talked about how the crippled man was healed in verse 9. Maybe your translation says made whole. And he's obviously talking about the man's physical, temporal well-being. But he went on in verse 12 to talk about how only by the name of Jesus are we saved. And clearly he's talking about spiritual, eternal salvation. He's talking about the forgiveness of sins, getting right with God, and going to heaven after we die. But here's the trick. In the original language, Peter used the same word to describe both. He used the very same word to describe the man's present earthly well-being, and he used the very same word to describe his eternal heavenly salvation. They are translated as healed and saved in modern English, but in the classical Greek, they are the same word. And you say, well, so what? Well, that means Jesus is interested in more than just saving our eternal souls. It means he also wants to make us whole right now in this life. Salvation, it's one and the same. That's what Jesus said, and that's what Peter said, but that's not what religion says. The religious leaders in this passage demanded that people sacrifice now to earn a better life in the hereafter. Follow the rules now so you'll be rewarded later. And oh, by the way, those rules benefit me. And if you don't follow the rules, well, then you're going to burn. But you know what? Religion fails people on both accounts. Religion can't save your eternal soul, nor can it make your current life whole. Religion is only a concept, and a cold, dead concept can't fill you up. A cold, dead concept can't keep you warm at night. Only a living person can do that. And that's our main point from today's passage. To those who think Christianity is only about going to heaven in the next life at the expense of finding real life and real joy now, well, to fenestrate this, it's in your bulletin. The main point is religion leaves a hole, but Jesus makes us whole. Religion leaves a hole, but Jesus makes us whole. Listen, my friends, I'm going to clear up a lot of misconceptions we have in our world. When you trust in Jesus, he promises to save you. John 6:40, Jesus said, "Everyone who looks on the Son, looks on him, and believes in him, should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." That's the promise from this Jesus who was resurrected. He doesn't say everyone who believes and works hard. He doesn't say everyone who believes and somehow makes up for their sins. He doesn't say everyone who believes and goes to church. He doesn't say everyone who believes and does a lot of good deeds. He says, everyone who believes will be saved, period. Salvation, you see, and this is where people misunderstand. Jesus taught that salvation is a free gift, truly free, because God's good. And you receive that gift through faith. That's it, not works. Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law or the works of religion, but through faith in Christ Jesus." So what are you waiting for this Resurrection Sunday? You don't need to make a big deal about it. You don't need to jump up and down. You don't need to go and make all these promises that you can't keep. It's just time to lay your burden down. It's time to lay down your burden of sin, trying to earn forgiveness. It's time to lay down your burden of religion, trying to earn God's favor. It's time to lay down, lay it all down and just trust Jesus. Because he's done all the work on your behalf. You simply trust him right now, and he promises to save you. No strings attached. That's good news, right? We can lay it all down. But this faith, it not only saves our souls for eternity, if that wasn't good enough, it also makes us whole right now. Do you feel dead? You ever feel that way? Do you feel that hole in your soul? Do you feel empty, even though you've been maybe a born-again Christian for years? That happens. Have you given up on finding real healing in this life, resigned to the fact that you won't be whole until heaven? And I've got some good news for you today. Jesus wants to quicken your spirit right here and now. He wants to resurrect you to eternal life someday, but he also wants to resurrect this life today. And you may be wondering why you've never really felt that before. You may be wondering why you feel tired and empty and burdened all the time. Well, maybe you've been following religion all your life rather than following Jesus. Because as we're about to see in our passage, mere religion is simply unable to deliver what it promises, if it even promises anything. It's unable to deliver joy, peace, fulfillment, or wholeness. Religion has no power to breathe life into your soul. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. Let me define what I mean by religion, because religion is good in some sense. If by religion we mean worshiping God like we've done today and praying like we've done and meditating on the word as we're doing right now, then that's great. And we need ethics and morality in this world, right? But that's not the religion I'm talking about this morning that I'm criticizing. I'm talking about religious devotion to anything other than the living, breathing person of Jesus Christ. Religious devotion to institutional rules, to theological systems, to other people's expectations, or religious traditions. It's exhausting, isn't it? And it's empty. And it's kind of meaningless. That kind of religion only brings misery. It will leave a hole in your soul. Folks, outside of Jesus, there's just nothing there. I don't care how devoted you might be to some religious institution. There is salvation in no one else, Peter said, for this life or the next. And this religious emptiness is on full display in the human authorities in today's passage. Look at how they lashed out at those who finally extracted themselves from their religious system. Picking up the story in verse 13 in Acts 4. It says, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." In other words, they recognized that they weren't religious men. "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what, but we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." Man, that's old. Do you see how ridiculous this situation was in this passage? Do you see how desperate these religious elites had become? They were completely powerless to do anything to stop these men, these disciples. They couldn't touch them. Everyone saw that the truth was on the side of the disciples. The religious elite couldn't deny the resurrection, nor could they deny the miracle of the crippled man's healing. The only thing they could do was make threats. Their impotency was exposed for all to see. And this was really the beginning of the end for them. People started to realize that just as religious systems was unable to make them whole, it was also unable to really hurt them. The only thing religion can do is make threats. All it can do is try to intimidate and manipulate people. All it can do is try to scare people. Because if there's no truth behind the claims of your religious system, man, then everyone's home free. Let me give you an example from modern history. And this is just a very telling example. Pope Pius IX is considered by some to be the most influential pope in modern Catholic history. Held the position for 31 years, from 1846 to 1878, making him the longest reigning pope of all time. And up to the time of his reign, the pope ruled over, at this time, the papal states, both as a spiritual leader and as a temporal king. He had absolute authority, and his priests would hold court to literally judge people for their sins. There was no freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press. But the ideals of the Enlightenment were sweeping through Europe in the 19th century, and Italians began demanding more freedom from the Pope. So on June 29th, 1868, Pope Pius IX convened the First Vatican Council. Everyone who was anyone in the Catholic Church was summoned to St. Peter's Basilica to respond to this crisis and set a goal for moving forward. And for the first time in church history, Pope Pius IX secured from the council the doctrine of papal infallibility. The idea of the Pope's declarations being completely infallible in areas of faith and morals had been around for centuries, but Pope Pius IX was the first one to make it official. So whenever the Pope made an official decree, from then on out, it should not be doubted, challenged, or understood as anything other than the very words of God. And that should have solved all of Pius's problems, right? Especially in a Catholic nation. All he had to do was simply decree that he had absolute power over the papal states, and all the Catholics in Europe would fall in line. Well, that's not exactly how it worked out. Instead, the people, including many Catholics, just decided to stop believing what the Pope said. The Austrians, the Prussians, and the French withdrew their protection from the Pope. They just walked away. And the Italians simply declared their independence. Well, the Pope threatened to excommunicate all of these people. But the threat of excommunication holds no sway over people who don't believe it anymore, right? So Pope Pius IX was forced to retreat into the Vatican as a virtual prison in the great city for the rest of his life. Folks, it's not about Catholicism. It's not about Protestantism, which can be just as religious. It's whatever religious system you want to put in the blank. The power of religion is finally broken when people simply stop believing it. If the Pope can't send you to hell, then what other power does he have? What else can he do to you? Jesus is the one who decides that, right? So Catholics could be free from the power of religion, but it's not just Catholics. If you don't allow a preacher to shame you and emotionally manipulate you and take your money, then what other control does he have over you? Protestants would be free. If radical clerics were simply ignored, then Muslims would be free from their power. If people just stopped listening, these guys would be completely defanged. And all they'd be able to do is bloviate. And if the Old Testament law is seen for what it is, which is just the civil and criminal law of the ancient Hebrew people rather than a means of spiritual salvation, then Jewish people would be set free too. And here's what that looks like, by the way. Picking up the story in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. That's a lot of religions represented there. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So these people simply stopped believing that these religious leaders had power over them. And this allowed them to speak with boldness, as it says in verse 29. Literally, the word in this passage means to say everything. It means to speak freely. They weren't afraid anymore. They could say what needed to be said. And the only response from the religious elite was empty threats. Religion had no power over them anymore. Only Jesus had power over them, and Jesus never burdened people with empty, broken, obligatory religion. Look what he said in Matthew 11. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." He was talking to the Jewish religious people. He says, "I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's what happens when we stop trusting in religious systems and say, you know what, my loyalty is to Jesus and Jesus alone. That's a light burden, and that will set you free. See, Jesus never threatened anyone. Jesus never tried to intimidate or scare anyone. Jesus never resorted to manipulation. If people wanted to walk away from Jesus, they were free to. You see, Jesus, he convinced people with intrinsic truth. He radically loved people. He accepted people. He welcomed absolutely everyone into his family. And people saw the goodness in that. People couldn't deny the truth in that. And Jesus instituted a new kind of life. See, as long as we love people, then we don't really need rules. Remember what Paul said, Galatians 5:14? Jesus said this all the time. He said, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And once these people in this passage stop believing in the power of rules and traditions, and they started believing in Jesus, man, they were truly set free. Their spirits were quickened because they were relating to a person rather than some dogma. And when they shook off the power of religion, they became better people, not worse. Look what happens. Look what happens. Well, if people shake off these rules, they're going to become horrible people. No, not when they're following Jesus and the law of love. Look at Acts 4, picking up the story in verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they held in everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Look at them. This is what happens when people are set free. They pushed their religious obligations aside and just started loving people as Jesus did. And everyone was taken care of. No one was in need. And verse 33 says that they gave their testimony with great power and great grace. This word great can also mean loud. Religion was only a whimper now, but their testimony of the resurrection of Jesus was loud and clear. That's the power of faith. That's what believing in Jesus can do. Faith not only saves our souls, but it also makes us whole in mind, emotions, and spirit. So to all those religious elites out there who would seek to control people, manipulate people, take their money, threaten them if they leave, we say defenestrate this. We don't live in a theocracy, and so your religious threats, it's a paper tiger. Your religion has no real power over us. It's all imagined. The only control it has over us is the control we're willing to give it. And we aren't willing to give it anymore. And once you stop putting your faith in religion, then the only thing the religious elites can do is bluster and bristle and harangue. They can't do anything else. They become completely emasculated. And we are set free. So our application from today's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin. What we need to do is defenestrate religious strife and demonstrate the Jesus life. Defenestrate religious strife and demonstrate the Jesus life. Folks, life is not about religious tradition and obligation. It's not. And it whatever religious system you want to put in there, whether it's Catholic, Protestant, Islam, Judaism, commitment to some dogma, there's nothing there. It's commitment to Jesus that brings us to life. We are not pursuers of religion here at this place. Man-made religious rules never brought anyone closer to God. It only leads to internal strife, divisions, and brokenness. And as we saw in the illustration at the beginning of our message, sometimes it leads to actual strife and fighting and killing. Instead, we are pursuers of what we call the Jesus life. Here at this church, we are all in the process of transferring our faith from cold, dead religion to the living, resurrected Jesus. Again, when I say religion, I'm not talking about doing good things like worship and prayer and Bible study and being moral, ethical people. All those things are good. If that's the definition of religion, fine. What I'm talking about is religion that is some obligatory commitment to anything other than Jesus Christ. And no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul. He was the most religious man in the world before trusting in Jesus. And here's what he found to be true. He said in Colossians 2, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in this world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value." Religion leaves a hole, but faith makes you whole, both in this life and the life to come. And I'll be honest, I think most of us are still bearing scars of religious abuse or manipulation, maybe from our childhood, other churches or other places we went to, maybe our families. And we've all been shamed and manipulated, probably. I think we've all probably at some point been frightened and bullied by religion. Unfortunately, many places do that, but not here. We don't bow down to any set of rules. We don't yield to some denomination. We don't trust in some governing body. We don't worship dogma or theology. We bow down to Jesus and Jesus only. And we run every belief, action, thought, and philosophy through his heart and character as found in the Word of God. So if you've been crippled by religion, I invite you to come to this place and find your healing. No one has to stay here. There's no entry fee. People can leave whenever they want. I hope they don't, but I'm not going to manipulate you. I don't have any power over you. I'm just a person. It's Jesus who matters. For too long, religion has convinced you that you can't walk without it. But you don't need that crutch any longer. You have the real thing. You have Jesus. Do what he did. Scripture tells us how to live. You have Jesus and you are free. So So I invite you, if you're a visitor, if you're new, if you're kind of been on the edge of whether you want to come to this church or not and be involved, I invite you to lay down your burdens and join us in living the Jesus life, because that's what's been making a difference in this community. That's what's been making a difference in this community. It's not giving somebody a bunch of rules to live by. It's showing them Jesus. That's what's been making a difference, and we invite you to live this Jesus life with us. Jesus wants to do more than save your soul. He will save your soul if you trust him. He will. He promises. But man, if that wasn't enough, he wants to do even more than that. He wants to quicken your mind and your emotions and your spirit. Wholeness will never be found trusting in self-made religion. So it's time to defenestrate religious strife and all those wars of all those years between Protestants and Catholics, between Christians and Muslims. We throw all that out the window. All the strife internally, all the manipulation and shame and fear that religion has put on people, doesn't matter what the religion is, we defenestrate all that. We demonstrate the Jesus life. That's our religion. Religion has been thrown out the window and landed on the dung heap of history. And we'll never go back to it again, not here. But next week, there's another resurrection story for us to enjoy. And we'll ask ourselves some pointed questions. What is the one thing that you want more than anything? And if you finally got that thing, then what if you lost it? Could you still trust God? Well, that's exactly what happened when the prophet Elisha visited the Shunammite woman of 2 Kings chapter 4. And so I'm going to encourage you to read that Old Testament passage this week, 2 Kings chapter 4. And you bring a friend next Sunday. You come back yourselves as we experience the quickening once again. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for these people who are here. And Lord, I think all of us have been scarred at some point by maybe well-meaning people who maybe just misunderstood who you were. And Lord, I just pray that you just bring healing now to people who've been bullied and shamed and manipulated. I just pray maybe just right now, Lord, your spirit would just fill them and they would be healed. And Lord, I know we all have tendencies to trust in man-made things, and we all have tendencies to fight when someone disagrees with us, and Lord, we just lay all that down. We don't need that anymore. And Lord, we're just going to trust in you and follow you, because you are awesome. And Lord, is anyone here who maybe the first time they've learned that they don't have to work to go to heaven and be saved and forgiven, they just trust you because you've done all the work? I pray they would just trust you right now. They just believe in you. And you'd save them. And they could walk out of here brand new. Thank you, God, for these truths. Thank you, Jesus, that as long as we're loving people, we are doing right. And that's all we need to do, to love as you loved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.